I may have to yell for you to be able to hear me tonight. When it decides to rain, it decides to rain. How about if I just preach till it stops raining? Okay. Noah preached till it started raining. I'll just preach till it stops. How's that? Hopefully it'll be done raining by the time we get there tonight. Because I'll tell you, it gets mighty wet trying to get across that parking lot. I feel like I took a shower with my clothes on. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's just look at a couple of things here. Verse 1, first of all, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. I want us to underline the word vocation. Now this isn't like the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy and to Titus of men who were preachers, who were what we might think of as employees of the church or people who are getting paid to do church work or things like that. He's writing this to the entire church. And he uses the word vocation, which means a job. That's what a vocation is. We have a vocational school out here on the other side of town there. And then there at that school, they train people for certain kinds of jobs. They have little classes for them to take to be trained in certain jobs. It's a vocational school. They learn a vocation, or in other words, they learn a skill. They learn an ability, a task that they can perform to the best of their ability. Then. Well, Paul tells us that we are called as Christians to a certain vocation. It's a job. It's a task. It's a lifelong goal. A lifelong occupation. Even to the point where he considered himself to be a prisoner of the Lord. And we talked about that before. He mentioned that back in chapter 3 as well, that he was the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He thought of himself, you know, when somebody gets put in prison for life without the possibility of parole, a lot of times, that's the verdict, that's the sentence that someone is given. And they're expected to understand then that they're going to be in jail for as long as they live. They don't have any other options in life. They can't make any plans. Well, they don't need to bother thinking about buying a house or a car because they're never going to need one. They don't need to worry about those things. Paul speaks of himself as being a prisoner. He didn't need to think about anything other than what he was going to be serving the Lord. But he tells us as Christians, as he told the Ephesians, that they had a vocation. They had a job. And when we think about a job, we think about something that we're going to get to retire from at some point. Unfortunately, the Christian life is not something we're going to retire from until we die. At death, then we'll get our retirement pay. And you've seen perhaps the bumper sticker. It says, you know, it's a difficult task, but the retirement plan is out of this world. And that's certainly the case. We know that if we complete our job as Christians, then when we die, we have retirement in heaven. And we get to spend eternity with God. But he tells them that they are to walk worthy of it. You know, there are certain jobs where people have certain codes of conduct that they're expected to follow. In every job, I guess, really, there's some sort of code of conduct. Whether it be working at a restaurant where you have to wear a certain uniform, or whether it be working with the food, and I remember at school, the lady in the cafeteria, they always had the hair net they had to wear so that they didn't get their hair in the food, or whether it be certain hours that you have to keep, or whether it be a certain function that you have to perform while you're on the job. All of these things are part of that vocation or that job. And we need to understand that our job as Christians comes with certain things that we're expected to do, certain things we're expected not to do. You know, you see people all the time who are being fired for one thing or another because they weren't doing something they weren't supposed to be doing, or they weren't performing the job that they were supposed to be doing. Jason was talking here a while back, but somebody out at the mill lost their job because they were, I think, reading newspapers and magazines, and they were supposed to be working. Well, God expects us to be doing certain things and not be doing other things, and Paul talks about some of those in chapter 4. We're not going to go in depth into those things. That would take a month. But there are some of those things listed in Ephesians chapter 4. If you look down really in verses 17 down through the end of the chapter, about 11 or 12 verses there, about 14 or 15 verses there, that he gives different things that Christians should do and shouldn't do. And we're only going to look at one of those in a little while, but he does tell us some guidelines. That's not everything, obviously, but that's some of the guidelines. And we're going to look at verses 4, 5, and 6. Probably, in all of the book of Ephesians, if I asked you to quote one section of Ephesians, this three-verse section would probably be the one that you know the best, because we've heard it so many times. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So again, this confirms the oneness that's involved with Christianity. We talked this morning about the relationships that we have and how as the body of Christ we ought to be one. Well, here we see some more ones. There is just one body, and there's one spirit. And it's amazing, all of these people talking about, well, the Holy Ghost told me this, and the Holy Ghost told me that, and they're all saying all sorts of different things that the Holy Ghost supposedly told them. But Paul tells us there's only one spirit, and he's not going to be out there speaking this and that and the other thing to everybody under the sun and telling a whole bunch of different stories. He's going to constantly be consistent. He's not a liar. Jesus called him the Spirit of Truth. He's not going to tell one person one thing and tell somebody else something else. He never did that in Bible times, and these people that are accusing him of that today are guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They're saying that the Holy Spirit is lying. They're telling all these lies in the Holy Spirit's name, in God's name. Saying God told them this, or the Holy Spirit told them this. That's a very dangerous thing that they're doing, and it could have serious repercussions for them in eternity, no doubt. And then he says that you're called in one hope of your calling. We all have the same hope. We have the hope of heaven, the same hope. Our hope also, our hope and our faith is, our hope is also in Jesus Christ, and in that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. That gives us our hope. That is our hope. That Jesus Christ rose from the dead is the reason that we have any hope at all. Without him, we would have no hope. So that's the source of our hope. Then he says, one Lord. We've already talked about the one Spirit. Now we see the one Lord. That's Jesus. Jesus is Lord. He told the apostles, call no man on earth your master, for one is your master, even the Christ. There's one master or one Lord. Not everybody gets to be Lord. There's only one. One faith. None of this, you have your faith and I have mine. And one baptism. It's interesting that during the time that Paul writes this, miraculous gifts were still very much a part of the church's life. And very much a part of the Christian's life. And all of the Christians in Ephesus that he was writing to probably had miraculous gifts that they had received either from Paul or from one of the other apostles, having laid their hands on those individuals. But notice what he said. There is one baptism. So those folks that try to say, well, there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of water, and you practice the baptism of water, but you haven't been baptized in the Holy Ghost. Wait a minute, you've got to pick one or the other, because Paul said there's only one baptism. Now that doesn't mean there had always only been one baptism, but it means that by the time that Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, there was only one baptism left. There were lots of baptisms. There was the baptism of John. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's baptism in water for the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. There was the promise that Jesus was going to baptize with fire. There were baptisms of a sort under the Old Testament law as well, certain washings and ceremonial baptisms that they did for the proselyte that aren't even mentioned in the Bible that they came up with. Once someone became to become a Jew, they had certain things that they had to do. There were lots of baptisms. Jesus asked John and James and John when they came to ask to sit on his right and left hand in the glory. He said, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" He had a special baptism that he was going to be baptized with, the baptism of suffering. So there were lots of different kinds of baptism. But at the time that Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, until now, there's only one that's in effect. And that's the baptism in water. It's the one that's spoken of throughout the New Testament letters to the churches, that baptism of water. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is only spoken of occurring on two occasions. Once directly and the second time by implication. The first time, of course, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, of course, had promised it to the apostles on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapters 1 and 2. Peter and the other apostles make it clear that the experience that they had was a sound like a, not like what we're hearing tonight, a mighty rushing wind and the tongues like fire. Looks like little tongues of fire coming down on their head, and then being able to have that was the first baptism of the Holy Spirit, when God poured out His Spirit on them. And then the other case, of course, in Acts chapters 10 and 11, we read about that, the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurring in the household of Cornelius. And Peter very specifically says, the Holy Spirit came on them as on us at the beginning. Now, he never says it was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but the fact that he had to refer back to what happened to the apostles at the beginning lets us know that it wasn't the same thing that didn't happen to everybody else in those eight chapters in between. What had been going on with those people when they received the Spirit was different. And so, Paul says here, there's one baptism. People are going to have to pick which one they want to have. They want to have the Holy Spirit baptism, they're going to have to deny water baptism entirely. Because Paul says there's only one. Stop training at this. I guess I'll go ahead and finish. I'm almost done. Time's up. Got quiet, did you? It's still thundering though. Let's finish up quickly. Then, of course, we see in verse 6, one God and Father of all. So we've seen in verse 4 was the Spirit. In verse 5, we see Jesus. And in verse 6, we see God the Father. So we see all three of the Godhead mentioned in these three verses. One Spirit, one Lord, one Father. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit right there in this one verse. And notice what it says about the Father. He's above all. He's the one who set Jesus up with His kingdom. God had the authority and the power to do that. The Father had that authority and that power. He's above all. And He's through all. Some people get this idea, you know, God's in a tree and God's in... Not that kind of through all and in all. Not that kind of way, but the idea that God created it all, and He works through all sorts of different ways, and any way that He needs to, and that He is in you all, He says, to the Christian. Not in everybody, but to the Christian, He says, God is in you. God is in you. Now, not physically, obviously. He can't be physically in us, because He's not a physical being. He's a spiritual being. Looks like somebody came in just at the right time, right? But God does live in us if we will allow Him to live in us. And we talk about, you know, letting our light shine and letting people see Jesus living in us, letting them see God living in our lives. Well, we know that God doesn't physically live, because He's a spirit. He can't live in a human body in the sense we already have a spirit and a soul in our body. We can't, there's not room for God to be in there. Now, how he's in there is through His Word, through His Holy Spirit as well, that He has that interaction with us in that way. We see then one more section that we want to look at, that's a fairly long section, that deals with this idea of the miraculous time. Let's start in verse 11. Since He gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine and by the sleight of hand, sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And here we see that he talks about some of these miraculous things. The apostle, we know, was for a limited time. But even some of these things, he gave these people, we know, miraculous abilities. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, that they had these miraculous abilities to do those things. One of the things we read about in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is that he gave some miraculous abilities of ministration or administering, or in other words, oversight abilities. So he gave some people even a miraculous ability to be pastors and teachers in the church. There were some who were given miraculous knowledge because they didn't have the completed Word of God. And that's what Paul talks about here, the fact that he gave those things for the perfecting of the saints until a certain time, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Once the Bible was completely written, this is where we read the faith. The faith is written down, and we read about it. Just one faith. We just read about a few verses back. One faith. This is it. So we have the unity of the faith if people would just follow it. We've got the one faith. It's right here. You just need to read it and follow that faith. But he tells that those miraculous abilities were for certain purposes, certain ministries that they performed, the apostles, the prophets, and all those. Those are some miraculous things. That doesn't mean that we don't still have teachers and pastors and evangelists, but they aren't the miraculous abilities that they had at those times. You remember in Acts chapter 8, we read about Philip the evangelist. He's not our Philip, although he can be an evangelist too. But we read about Philip the evangelist going and meeting up with the Ethiopian eunuch and studying with him and baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch. The Spirit told him to join himself to that chariot that the Ethiopian eunuch was driving. And then after he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing, and it says that the Holy Spirit carried Philip away. The Ethiopian eunuch saw him no more. Now that's some miraculous travel right there. I don't know how that happened. But we see those in the Old Testament, chariot of fire that came and got Elijah and carried him away. But that certainly was Philip. He didn't carry him away to heaven. He just says that he Spirit carried him away. We don't know how that worked, but it was a miraculous thing. That God helped the evangelist by telling him, look, there's the guy you need to go study with, and then after he got done studying with him, he carried him off to wherever else he was needed. And that would be great today if God would, just have little blinking arrows over you. This one will listen. Study with this one. Study with this person. They'll listen to my word. That would be a great help, but he doesn't do it that way. He just instead leaves it to us to preach the gospel to every creature, or in other words, to all men. But the goals, of course, that they had with those miraculous gifts are the same things that we do with the Bible and with the non-miraculous abilities that we have, and that is to try to bring people and to bring the church to the full strength, to the stature of the fullness of Christ, to try to edify the body of Christ, and to try to build it up, and of course, speaking the truth in love, he says in verse 15, and to grow up into him in all things, which is the head of Christ. We want to, in all ways, in every possible way, to grow up in Christ. Not just in number, not just in the amount of money we collect, not just in those ways, spiritually as well. We want everyone to be developing and growing and learning and becoming more knowledgeable and more spiritually minded. We want to grow in prayer. We want to grow in Bible study. We want to grow in our ability to see.
Well, we sing good enough. Well, sure, we sing all right, but why wouldn't we want to sing better? We want to praise God the best we can. That's why sometimes we learn a new song to be able to present to Him a new, not new to Him, but to us is a new song that we're singing to praise Him. Then we want to conclude with verse 29. Again, we're mentioned from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. He talks about do this, don't do that kind of thing. Some of the more practical, easy to understand type of thing. I want us to notice verse number 29. And we talked about Wednesday night that David had made the decision and the determination that he wasn't going to sin with his mouth. We saw that in the book of Psalms. And we talked about James saying anyone who's able to control the tongue and control their mouth, the things that they say, the things are perfect nation. Well, here we see one of those things that Paul talks about as far as what comes out of our mouth and the way we use our tongue. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Well, Paul, what's corrupt communication? How do we know if corrupt communication is proceeding out of our mouth? Notice what he then said. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So he says, here's how you know whether what you're saying is good or not. Is it building people up to help benefit them in growing in the grace of God? Or is it tearing people down or driving people away from the grace of God? That's how we know whether what we're saying is good or not. When we're out there lying to people, it's not building anybody up. When we go out there gossiping to people, that's not building anybody up. When we use foul language, curse, tell dirty jokes, that's not building anybody up. That's tearing down. And not only tearing down those that hear, but it's tearing the church down because other people hear us say those things and they look at us and say, why? But I'd ever want to be a part of the group that person is a part of. But when we say the right thing, the good thing, and have the right kind of communication coming out of our mouth, then people notice the difference. The Bible teaches us that we're supposed to be different. Peter says we're a peculiar people. Now, we talk about somebody kind of peculiar. We're talking about, in a bad way many times. But we're supposed to be peculiar in a very special way. We're supposed to be different from the world. You can hear anybody out there gossiping about the neighbor. You can hear anybody out there lying left and right, cussing like a sailor. Especially sailors, I guess, that's why they call them. They cuss them like a sailor. But you can hear anybody doing those types of things. Using God's name in vain, and all of a sudden, that's commonplace. We want to be different. We want to rise above that. We want to make sure that when people, if they just listen to the way that we talk, it may not be that we have perfect grammar and perfect pronunciation and all those kinds of things, but when they listen to the way we talk, they can know that we've been with Jesus. Is that what they told Peter when he was sitting out by the fire as Jesus was on trial? They said, we know you've been with Him. Your speech betrays you. Now, in that particular case, they're talking about a Galilean accent. But there needs to be a way in which when people hear us speak, our speech betrays us that we've been with Jesus. That we are different than everybody else in the way that they do. Certainly, the whole fourth chapter is a very good chapter. Lots of good stuff. And certainly, when you get down there into that practical living section from verses 17 on, look at some of those things that he tells us about how we're supposed to live our lives and the things that we're supposed to leave off and stay away from as well. We'll continue next time to chapter 5. Chapter 5 starts off great. Be ye therefore followers of God. But we've seen tonight that we have a job to do. And in doing that job, there are certain things that we have to do. I know I've been hearing heard a lot ever since September 11th. I've been saying about people getting in trouble at work because they had an American flag or something like that. I think that's the most ridiculous thing I'd ever heard. People would get into trouble for having their own country flag out somewhere. But there's been a lot of cases of that. And their workplaces have certain rules about those things. Well, our workplace has certain rules as well. There are certain things that we have to abide by. Sometimes there may not be things that we like. Some of the things that God tells us, it's so easy to want to do this or that. And nobody really gets hurt. Yes. For one thing, if you do those things that God tells you not to do, you're getting hurt. Because you're hurting your relationship with God, and you're hurting your soul, because you're endangering yourself of having to spend an eternity lost in hell if you continue in those behaviors. But we need to get over this idea, well, this is a harmful thing nobody can tell. Because first and foremost, if you're practicing something that God has said don't practice, you're in danger of losing your job. And if you lose your job, you lose your retirement. We talked about that retirement that we have in heaven. I don't want to lose that. I want to take the chance that God's going to fire us for our bad behavior. We think sometimes because in our society so many people get away with disobeying the rules, and it seems like they never get caught. They never lose their job. They never have anything bad happen to them. We know that God sees all and knows all, and nobody can get away with it. We need to watch ourselves so that we're walking worthy of that vocation.